I appreciated what what Brother Derek had on his mind this morning from Romans chapter 12 about us not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, and how we are all brothers and sisters in the same body. Way back in biblical times, it wasn't unusual for a household to have many servants in the household, and they were all servants of the same king. But I'm quite satisfied to believe that they didn't go around addressing each other as brother and sister. Now, the household of our Lord Jesus Christ is certainly a place where there are many servants. I mean, at least that's the picture, where everyone is a servant. However, this is a unique and special place because we're all family. And Brother Derek's right. That's why we call each other brother and sister. It's a special address, a special prefix to the person we're addressing, to call them brother or sister. You can call me Dan, you can call me Van, you can call me whatever you want to call me, but at least please put brother in front of it when you do, because that's how I see you. I see you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I, not just here, but I've got a lot of brothers and sisters and so forth all over the place. Well, we want to get to the subject this morning as directly as we can, and that's found in the fourth chapter of Judges, where we find one of the famous women in the Old Testament. In fact, she is the judge. I can remember when there were no female judges, in our court system, and which was never to say there weren't those who were qualified to be that. It just wasn't the custom and the tradition then. Things have changed. And one thing about going to court is whether it's a lady or whether it's a man up there, they're still the judge, and they deserve the respect that either one would be worthy of. But Deborah is one of the unique people in the Bible simply because she was a judge in Israel. And we're going to get to, if we have time this morning, we're going to get to a little bit of explanation on why she figures so prominently in this book. But just to give you a little bit of background on her, and we'll find some of these things be so as we go through the text this morning, her name means bee. Like a bee, bzzz, that kind of bee. You ever notice about bees what they are? What makes them attractive, if you will? Now, I've never raised bees. Brother Derek's dad raised bees for quite a while. He knows more about bees than anybody. But at any rate, bees are industrious, right? They're also servants. Every one of them does what it is their business to do, and they don't do what some other person is supposed, what some other bee is supposed to be doing. They're also extremely intelligent. Now, that's not talking about IQ intelligence. That's talking about they have all the knowledge they need in order to do what they're supposed to do in the environment that they're supposed to do it, and to do it well. They do it selflessly. When it comes to protecting the hive, they all will give their life for it. They're very loyal. That is, a bee doesn't belong to another hive. It belongs to the hive where the queen was or is. And when they get separated, they die because they won't be able to go find refuge somewhere else. Those bees will kill it because it's an invader. They're very loyal. You could say they were patriotic because they will fight for that. And we could go on and on. I'm not here to talk about bees this morning. It's just there are no mistakes, no coincidences in the Bible. This woman's name means what it means because it says a lot about her. And we want to get on with the tale this morning, the story that's presented to us here. Well, what is the story? The story is, we pointed out in getting into Judges, that this is one of the low spots in Israel's history. They have come under the subjugation, the oppression of a king by the name of Jabin, and he has a general whose name is Sisera, and They've got quite an army. They've got 900 iron chariots that terrorize the countryside, and they've got a host of soldiers that I've read in some places it might have been 10 times as many as Israel had. And they've kept the Israelites under oppression, under their dominion, and now it is God's time of delivering them. And this is the whole point of the story here. Not that Deborah was the most efficient judge Israel ever had, not that she was in herself very powerful, but it's that during her time as being a judge, God decided or determined to deliver Israel through a combination of people that all began their work, their labors, their activities, whatever it is, under her leadership. Now, she's called a prophetess as well. And what that tells us is that God speaks to her, speaks directly to her. You know, we have several different ways in which God communicates with his people. One is through the written word. During Deborah's time, they had the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch is what it's called sometimes. The books of Moses. And no doubt they had the history of Joshua's time there as leader of Israel. Joshua, of course, was never king. But when it comes to Deborah's time, that is what they have. They have the first five books of the Bible. There's no doubt that God speaks or communicates with the hearts of individuals, just like he does nowadays. There's no doubt in my mind that there are people who prayed to God because they saw the miserable and deplorable condition of their country and of their people, and they cried out unto God for his deliverance. And this is the answer to their combined prayers. It is, number one, God's time. The condition of the people, their hearts, is right for God to step in and deliver them, because you and I both know, as already been mentioned here, this isn't about us, it's about God, and he always does what he does for the welfare and the benefit of his people, but ultimately it is that they might turn and glorify him. Because when we get right down to it, guess what we're going to be doing in heaven? Heaven is not some divine fishing hole where we sit around with our great fishing pole pulling out the biggest fish anybody could ever see. It's not some extended shopping trip for you ladies who like to really go shopping. Heaven is a place where God is and where his son Jesus Christ is and where all is focused on them and on the praise and the glory that they are worthy of. Now, man loves to get a little bit of praise and glory because we all tend to think that we've done a little bit of stuff that's worthy of credit. But when we get to heaven, brethren, we're going to be casting our crowns, you know, before the Lord, saying whatever we did while we were in the world and our works do follow us, but whatever we did, it was by your grace and mercy and power that it was done, and you get the credit. If we aren't giving God the credit now in this world, I'm satisfied that in our glorified state, we'll have the sense and the desire and the heart and the will and the ability to give God the glory he's worthy of. Now, God gets his glory in all of this, but we want to get to the story this morning. If we look in chapter 4, down around verse 4, we find Deborah introduced to us. Deborah, a prophetess, that's one thing she is, the wife of Lapidoth. We don't know beans about him because he's not important to the story. But I want you to notice that the scriptures make note that she was first a prophetess. That tells us about her relationship with God and her calling, if you will. But then it tells us about her personal life. She was a wife. She wasn't ashamed to admit it. She's not a feminist who figures that marriage is just no longer applicable in this enlightened day and time. She is a wife as much as she is a prophetess. All of you sisters out there can as much be servants of the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ as you can by being a wife, because it all works together. Just surely as a man is a servant of God and a husband at the same time, and maybe a father and several other things, so every important woman in the Bible, or every godly woman in the Bible, is seen as having all of these multiple facets in her life as well, and she does them well. I have no doubt in my mind that Deborah was as good in being a prophetess and a judge as she was in being a wife. It's just simply mentioned here to give us something about her life. She was the wife, and she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. When it tells us here about the palm of Deborah, that's talking about a palm tree. And more than likely, when someone finally sat down and wrote the history of the judges here that we have for us as the book of Judges, that tree was still sitting there between Bethel and what was the other place? Bethel and Ramah. It was probably still there. And it was known as the palm of Deborah because that's where her seat was. That's where she went. And when people wanted her judgment, that is, they wanted God's wisdom and his judgment on things, they went to her, and she communicated that to God, and God gave answer, and the people of Israel were satisfied to receive that kind of wisdom coming back from God. Well, the time of deliverance came. So we read in verse 6 that she sent and called Barak. This is not Barack Obama. This is just Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him. She sent for him because she had a message for him. And it wasn't her message, it was God's message. I want you to know, as we go through and look at this, that Deborah is not planning this out on her own. This isn't her scheme. She hadn't looked at and evaluated and weighed up all the things that are going on and said, you know, I've had about all I can take of these sorry Jabinites and Siseraites running rampant over my country. I'm going to do something about it. No, this is God working through her. And I want you to notice, he doesn't tell her to take up the sword and go out and do the fighting. He has her call a man by the name of Barak, who is the son of whoever it is. Doesn't matter to us whose son he is. But the thing is, he is an Israelite and he's got a lineage and he's part of the family, if you will. Okay, so she calls him and he comes. And she says unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Barak, I got a message for you. And it's a specific message. The Lord says, take 10,000 men out of two of the tribes of Israel and take them and go wage war against Sisera and against Jabin. And I will give them into your hands. 10,000? Why not 100,000? Why not all the tribes of Israel? Please remember this. God can deliver by many or he can deliver by few. He can deliver by a man. He can deliver by a woman. He can deliver by nature's forces. He can deliver by angels. He can deliver by plagues. He can deliver by anything he chooses to deliver in such a way that we know from the outset, or from the end of it at least, that it wasn't our hand that gave us the victory. It was God who did the delivering. Now, Deborah has given the message. And Barak, I don't know what his age was. I tend to think he might have been a younger man. But anyway, he's not the most confident of people. I mean, this is the big responsibility. Israel for 20 years, the past 20 years, has been under this bondage to this people, if you will. And they don't have weapons. In fact, later on, there's the next chapter, chapter 5, is called the Song of Deborah. And in that song, she makes mention that there wasn't a sword able to be found within 40,000 people. Man, that's bad. They don't have anything to fight with. How in the world are they going to go out and win a battle against some army that's got 900 iron chariots and a host of 100,000 men? Well, they aren't going to do it unless the Lord is the one who gives them the victory. And we're going to see how it happens here. But when you don't have any weapons to fight with, what are you going to fight with? You're going to have to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Well, Barak says to her in verse 8, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." He says, "Okay, I'll go fight them with my mini army here and no weapons, but you're going to have to go with me." Now, why in the world do you think he wanted her to go with him? Is this a case of a guy being so weak that he has to have this woman holding his hand while he goes to do what the Lord has called him to do? Or could it be that he recognizes that I don't want to go into a battle like this unless I have the person with me whom God is speaking to me through? Husbands, you need to be listening to your wives sometimes, because that's the woman that God has placed with you. And she's no fool unless you were a fool in the first place to marry her. Okay? I mean, men have been known to marry foolish women. But if you married a godly woman and a wise woman, it would do you well to listen sometimes. I don't listen as much as I need to listen. There you go, dear wife. You've got it stated in public here. But thank you. That's right. She's been vindicated. At any rate, Barak says, "I don't want to go up unless you go with me." Say, "Well, you know, that guy doesn't sound like a guy I'd like to follow." But I want to take you back into the book of Exodus, because the man back there has got the same attitude. His name is Moses. Now, who wouldn't want to follow Moses? You want to follow Moses? Why? Because God talks to that man. He gives Moses the plan. And what does Moses tell God when God says, "Okay, I want you to take people now out of the wilderness, and I want you to take them up into the land that was promised to them"? God says, "Go up." Moses says, "Look, unless you go with me, I don't want to go up. Unless you go with me, I will not go up." And God says, "I'll go up with you." And because Moses has said, "How will anybody know that we are your people except that you go with us?" That is, your presence is with us, and it is seen and it is known by all those that they come into contact with, that God, that Jehovah God, is with them. Moses says, "Don't stay down here and send us up there. You go with us and we'll be fine." Same attitude. "I don't want to go into battle unless I've got the man of God with me." Well, how does that translate to our day and time? We don't have a Deborah and we don't have Moses. Who do we have? We have the Lord Jesus Christ. "Lord, there are numerous battles in my life that I have to face, whatever they may be. Don't send me into any of them without you being with me." And you know what? He said, "I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. I'll always be with you." And yet our faith is so weak that we want to look around to see who is with us, who's going to hold our hand. No, Barak says, "If you go with me, I'll go. If you don't go with me, I won't go." So, she said, "I will surely go with me, notwithstanding." I want you to know something else, Barak, when you go into this here. I want you to know up front how this is all going to turn out. It says, when God finally overthrows this enemy, you're not going to get the glory for killing the general. You know, usually if a champion killed the general of the other army, he got all the credit for the victory. It's still the same way, kind of, in this day and time. The generals always get all the honor, even though they're never out there on the battlefield shooting or doing anything, okay? So anyway, she tells him, listen to this, "It won't be for your honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, we're not going to get into all the details of what follows. You can figure the story out even before we get there. God gives them a great victory. And how does he do it? Well, it's not by swords and spears. It's by a flood. This river Kishon, which lies somewhere up in the northern part of Israel, God caused a flood to come and it swept away the enemy army. That was the victory. 10,000 men went out from Naphtali and Ephraim with hardly a sword between them. And they saw the deliverance. They saw the salvation of the Lord. But the flood didn't sweep away the general. Let's read down just a little bit farther here. In verse 14, Deborah says unto Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. He's the general and he's running away. You know, usually the captain goes down with the ship and the general dies with the army, but not this guy. As long as he had the benefit of his iron chariots and his host, he was the big man. But when it came time that God showed his sword, which was a lot bigger than Sisera's sword, he fled the battle. Now, we would call that normally cowardice. And here's how cowards die. Not by the hand of a man, but by the hand of a woman. So we read down a little bit farther, and we find that Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host and so forth. And then in verse 17, "Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite." Yeah, there was peace. We're going to say, I don't know what kind of peace it was, because it just so happened that Sisera fled to the wrong place. If he thought he was finding a place of refuge, I don't know whether he found it out. He ended up, we see that it was not quite that way. In verse 18, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, "Turn in, my lord, turn to me, fear not." And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle, a blanket. Now, young man, I want to tell you something. When a woman comes to you and says, "Honey, you've got nothing to be afraid of," you best turn around and go in some other direction, because you are about to lose your life. You don't think so? Just read over there in Proverbs about the young man that the prophet or the preacher saw from his window, and the women that were enticing them to come to their own death, to descend into the very bowels of hell with them, just for a moment's pleasure. I want to tell you something. Sisera came to the wrong place. Jael says, "Look, you don't need to run any farther. Just come on in here into my tent. I'll hide you. I'll give you something to refresh you." She covered him with a mantle, and he said unto her, "Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Now, that's not a bottle of milk like you get at the store. In fact, I don't even know if you can find a bottle of milk anymore. It all comes in plastic. But it just means she gave him a drink of milk instead of water. Milk is always better than water. But anyway, "And he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of me and say, Is there any man here? That thou shalt say, No. I want you to lie for me. I want you to hide me." Now, this is a real coward. Okay? He knows his days are numbered. So Jael, Heber's wife, now there's something missing here in the mix here, because between verse 20 and 21, Sisera decided to take a nap. He was so worn out from everything that he went to sleep, sound asleep. And then in verse 21, Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent. That means a tent peg. And took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Yeah, he died. He died with a tent peg stuck between his temples and his head nailed into the ground. Talk about God's... Whew, I'm telling you what. All the pagan people, the Romans had this idea about the Furies. Maybe that was the Greeks. I don't know. Can't keep them straight most of the time. But, you know, somebody who did something awful, it was that they had observed that sooner or later, things were going to catch up with somebody who did something awful. And they labeled that as the Furies. They were this set of goddesses or whatever that just hounded people who had done heinous crimes until they died. Well, we don't believe in all of that. But I'll tell you what, when God puts his hand against somebody, it sooner or later is going to find its mark. And in this case here, I mean, who got the worst end of that deal? Now, let me ask you something. Do you really think that Jael, the wife of Heber, or Kenite, Heber the Kenite, is she the kind of person you'd really want to mess with? My wife and I, as we're going along sometimes, we'll see a woman out there somewhere, and my wife will turn to me and say, "Now that woman could beat you up." And you know, most times I say, I just amen to that. There's some women I really don't want to mess with. My mother was a woman that for many years I didn't want to mess with her, because I learned that there was a terrible consequence to getting on the wrong side of Betty Hall. But this guy only had one chance, and he never knew what was coming. He never knew what hit him. In destruction that way sometimes. Sometimes people get destroyed and they don't even see it coming. But we read on. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, "Come, I will show thee the man whom thou seekest." And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin and the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. End of story. But not the end of Deborah. See, one of the other things Deborah was, she was a songwriter. She was a poetess, if you want to say that. I don't know if that's the right word or not. But at any rate, she composed, or this is the song that is credited to her in chapter 5. We don't have time to go through the whole song this morning, but it begins by telling us whose song it is. "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord." Isn't that a great song? We have a song that begins that way. Praise ye the Lord. I don't know how many songs we've got. I had 610 songs there that have somewhere in there about praising God, praising the Lord, praise ye the Lord, the Lord's worthy of praise, so on and so on and so on. Because that's the focus of our worship. We're here today not to hear stories about famous women. We're not here to hear stories about famous men. We're here to hear stories about famous God, the living and the true God, the only God there is, the one made heaven and earth, praise the Lord. The one who made man, praise the Lord. The one who saves his people through the blood of his son Jesus Christ, praise the Lord for that. The one who gathers people together into these little things called churches and blesses them with the word of God preached to them, the uplifting of their spirits and souls as they sit before and are lifted up to sit together with Christ in heavenly places, praise ye the Lord. And as we see the Lord delivering, as we see the Lord blessing, as we see the Lord showing mercy, praise ye the Lord. What day is there on the calendar of your week that you don't have cause somewhere during that day to praise the Lord for something? He is worthy of our praise. And this is a song that begins with just that thing. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. See, when Israel got to the point where they're willingly offering themselves to their idols, no longer benefited and paid off to them anymore, brought them nothing. When they finally were brought to the point where we're now willing to offer ourselves to the Lord, guess what the Lord did with those willing spirits? He gave them a great victory. He delivered them from their bondage through their own hand. They rose up and they fought, and the Lord blessed them with deliverance. And they praised the Lord in song. "Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." And then there's a rehearsing of all the things we've already talked about. She recounts what had happened. And Sisera had been overtaken. And Deborah says that she rose up, a mother in Israel. And they chose, speaking of Israel, they chose new gods than was war in the gates? Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. When the leaders stood up and said, we're for the Lord, and we know that only the Lord can deliver us, Deborah was right there as the judge that God had provided to give them the direction that they needed. She said, my heart is toward them. But now later on, she has some things to say that aren't so pleasant. Now, two tribes were called upon, Zebulun and Naphtali. In verse 18, we see them credited. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. They went out to the battle. They were outnumbered, greatly out-equipped, and they put their lives in jeopardy. And they were worthy of receiving credit for it. Okay? And then God receives credit in verse 21. The river of Kishon swept them away. There's that flood we talked about. And that's how the Lord delivered them. They recognized this was a miraculous deliverance. But now, here's what she has to say. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. All the way through scriptures, when you find people who will not put their hand to fighting or giving themselves to the Lord, serving the Lord, there's a curse upon them. When they're the Lord's people and they refuse to identify with the Lord and to put their lives in service to Him, the Word of God condemns that. Now, the next verse, 24, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be blessed, or be, blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Now, I know the Catholics, they use this same phraseology in reference to Mary. Mary, who was blessed above all women. The Bible never says she was blessed above. She says blessed among. And she was. No question about that. But Mary hadn't come on the scene yet. And was not that much that was really known or prophesied yet about the coming of Jesus into this world. At this point in time, Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, she had become the most famous woman in Israel. Because she recognized right then and there that when the Lord puts His enemy in your presence, that there's only one thing left to do, and that's to tread the enemy of God under your foot. You think I'm wrong? Why did Paul write to the Romans and tell them to be of good courage, for God would crush Satan under their feet shortly? God is the one who brings the enemy down and then tells His children, hey, you put your foot on his neck and show who is really in authority here. Jael became famous because she knew what to do when the Lord presented her with the opportunity. It's gruesome. Oh, there's no question about that. It's not a light thing to take to bring somebody into the hospitality of your house and then put a nail through his head and then cut his head off on top of that. But we won't go further with that. I don't want to upset anybody before dinner comes. So anyway, the last verse of this song, which I would encourage you to read in its fullness, she says, so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun, which when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Now, here's some things. What's the message in all of this? Well, here's one message. When men of God get so sorry and so off the beaten path that they will do nothing for the Lord will raise up women, godly women, by the way, to do what His ungodly men ought to be doing in order to shame them and bring them to their senses that they rise up. Don't think so? Why is it that Paul had to write to the Corinthians, end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I believe it is, and tell the men in that church to quit yourselves like men. Quit yourselves like men. Be bold, be brave, be courageous, be strong in the Lord. Step up, men, and do what the Lord has called you to do. I admit, anybody can see this as you read through the Bible, that strong and great women of God who are set out there in the spotlight of the Word of God, that they are there for a reason. Deborah did not put herself in the position of judge. God raised her up and made her a judge in Israel for 40 years because all the men in Israel were so sorry at that time and so given over to idolatry. But when she stood up and spoke in the name of the Lord and gave this message to God's called servant, who was Barak, lo and behold, other men started to step up as well. The leaders of the villages of Israel hazarded their life, and the 10,000 that went with him, they all hazarded their lives as well. And they showed what the Lord was able to do with just a few in overcoming an army of many. There's another message here, and that is that honorable women are a rare commodity. Maybe that offends some people. Maybe that offends some women. Man, I want to caution you right now. Don't hear me say that and say, well, I knew that a long time ago. Let me tell you something. I didn't say that godly women didn't exist. I just said that an honorable woman is a rare commodity. In other words, something to be treasured. You don't think so? Turn over here to Ecclesiastes, to Proverbs, to the last chapter, and you'll find a whole passage of Scripture there from verse 10 through 31. I won't read the whole thing because first verse of that passage is enough to make the point. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. How many of you husbands had to pay for your wife? How many of you had to buy your wife? Having lived with her for 10, 15, 25, 40, 50 years, and you look back, if you'd had to pay a price for her, would you still be willing to pay it? Well, if you've got an honorable woman, you'd realize you got a real bargain. Because back then you had nothing to buy her with, and yet you've got that good woman. She's been with you. Read through this. It speaks about an honorable woman. An honorable woman is a benefit to her family, to her household, to her community, to her husband, to God, God's witness here in the world. And guess what? An honorable woman, in her godly honor, will garner the praise of her family and of her husband and also of the community in which she lives. She will stand out. She will shine forth in the light of God's grace and be a powerful influence in the community she lives in. And I want to tell you, every husband ought to treasure an honorable woman if she happens to be his wife. A church ought to treasure the honorable women that are in the company or in the family of the church, because they are a great blessing and a great benefit to the church. And they ought to recognize that God has made them who they are and what they are and has bestowed such grace and blessing upon them because of their ministry to all those within the church. Brother Derek talked about praying. If you can't do anything else, pray. But I want to tell you something. If it wasn't for sisters praying for the preachers, for the men in the church, for other sisters in the church, for the community. If it wasn't for the sisters, I'm telling you what, I don't know men that pray as much as sisters do. They have a heart for it. I wish I had more of a heart for it. But I'll tell you what, you talk to your wives, men, or just listen to them once in a while, and they'll tell you about what concerns them, what's on their heart. They're concerned about people. You may be concerned about cars and the roof over the house and where the money comes from to pay the bills, but I'll tell you what, your honorable woman of a wife is concerned about the welfare and the benefit. That is just something that comes, I don't know if you want to say naturally. Maybe it's not nature, but maybe it's just God in the way that He made the first woman and passed that down along the lines. At any rate, honorable women are a rare commodity. And a third lesson, since our time is already up this morning, is that godly women are to be valued in the church. Let me give you some New Testament examples. Oddly enough, I have a list of seven here. We will not dwell on any of them. Some of them are familiar to you, I trust. One of them, why are they valuable to the church? Okay, number one is their focus. Godly, honorable women have a focus many times that is more finely honed and narrower, kind of like a laser beam. You know, they talk about focusing like a laser beam, but their focus. You'll know, if you remember the story of Anna, I think we went over that last week in the book of Luke. Anna was an old, an aged woman, prophetess, that came in the day that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus up into the temple for Mary to be, for sacrifice to be made for her. And in the process, came at the very same moment that Simeon was there proclaiming that the Lord could now let him go because he had seen the deliverance, he had seen the salvation of the Lord. And Anna recognized in that moment that she was looking at her Redeemer. And she went, scriptures say that she went and she told all of them that looked for redemption in Israel all about this. She'd been focusing on redemption before Jesus was ever brought into the temple. That was her focus. And she'd been at it for a long time. And she saw the reward of her labors because she then was able to see not only her Redeemer, but then what did she do? She went and told everybody else that was of like mind that, well, I've seen the Redeemer. Okay. Godly, honorable women are notable for their faithfulness. You remember, at the crucifixion of Jesus, John was there. And who was John with? Mary the mother, Mary Magdalene, another Mary. I mean, there were several other women. Who was it that was there when Jesus was being crucified? It was the women, right? Remember, those were the women who followed him from Galilee, who ministered unto him. You know what that means? It means they washed the clothes, they fixed the meals, they, you know, wherever they were, they took care of things. Doesn't look like very important work, does it? But you know what happened is they did those little things, and so often I know women get tired of the chores and the housework and everything else. But during that time, they learned faithfulness by doing the things they could do. The Lord wasn't going to call any of them to be his apostles. That would have been ridiculous for the times. That wasn't going to happen. But to tell me that these women who gave of their money and gave of their time and left their homes literally to follow him into Judea and minister to him, and then at the end of his life, they were there. They're the ones who, along with a couple of guys, Nicodemus, they were the ones who prepared the body for burial. They're the ones who, of course, on the day of the resurrection, guess what? As honorable, godly women many times are, they were up early about the business of the day, and the business of that day, they all agreed, was to go and finish the preparation, finish the burial process, which they did. And the first message that came from the risen Savior that was sent back to the disciples, to the apostles, was delivered by a woman. These were godly, honorable women who followed him, and in the following, they developed such a faithfulness to him that not even the danger of being associated with him at his death could separate them from showing their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, women, godly, honorable women, are noted for their exuberance. What do I mean by that? I mean their enthusiasm. If you remember, there's a woman in the New Testament. One place we're told it's Mary. Another place, the woman isn't named, I don't believe. But you remember, she's the one that had the box of ointment. Spikenard, very precious, very valuable. As one of the disciples, Judas, had said, man, we could have had, you know, 300 days of a common laborer's pay. We could have taken that and sold it and given it to the poor. He's a liar. But anyway, Mary took that and she broke that thing. Why? Because she was so exuberant in her love and her praise of Jesus Christ. Jesus told those men who didn't have eyes to see, he said, leave her alone. said, against the day of my burial has she anointed me. Oh, I mean, it was a scandal. That was a scandal when it happened. But Jesus showed what was really going on. You find women many times, they're the ones. I'm not talking about shouting and, you know, all the other stuff that goes on. What I'm talking about is the enthusiasm that they have for the church and for the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I know that is I see a lot of churches. I've seen a lot of churches over the years where the wives were the ones who were really interested in the church. You know, the men kind of hung around there on the border of things and they took their wife to church. And I don't know, I think when my wife and I got married, she figured that's what I was going to be because she said, I don't care whether you go to church or not, but just make sure I got a way to get there. So now she's married to a preacher. I don't know what she was thinking at the time. But at any rate, it's not hard to understand that because so many times I see men that are such spiritual cowards that they will not step up and confess Jesus Christ, even though their wife is in love with Jesus, and they would be too if they just stopped being such an Adam about the whole thing. Well, let's go on. Dependability. Give a woman a task to do, and more than likely it's going to get done. Give a man a task, and he'll tell you later on, well, gee, I was going to do that, and I just forgot to do it. When Paul wanted to deliver the epistle to the Roman church, to that city and to the believers in that city, did he send Timothy? Did he send one of his trusted men servants? No, he took one of the women of the church of Cenchrea, which was a kind of a suburb of Corinth, but he gave the letter to her and said, deliver this to Rome. Now, I have no doubt but that she was going to Rome anyway, and he found out, but remember, he said of her that she was one who had succored many. She had already been and proven her faithfulness to the church, and Paul could find nobody more dependable than that faithful sister to deliver the letter to the Roman church. Can you imagine what would happen if she mislaid that thing? What would happen if we never had the book of Romans? It'd be awful, wouldn't it? But we have a faithful, dependable, honorable, godly woman, really, to thank for her part in bringing that letter to the church at Rome. And many times, if a pastor wants to get something done, he really needs to talk to the sisters to get it done. Men are good grunt guys, you know. They need to have something physical to do and hammers and, you know, they can do physical stuff. But if you really want to get something that needs to be done, more times than not, just ask a sister to do it. Men could learn something about dependability from looking at godly, honorable women. Okay, let's go on. I got just a couple more here. How about boldness? When Paul came to Philippi, where did he go? Didn't go to synagogue because there wasn't one there. He went down to the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. He'd heard there were people gathering down there for prayer. And lo and behold, who was down there? The most famous of all of them that were down there, a seller of purple by the name of what? Lydia. Now, Lydia was no shy, retiring person. She was a businesswoman to begin with, so it tells you something about her. But I want to tell you this. When all was said and done, the preaching had been done, the baptizing had been done, what did she do? She's bold enough to step up to Paul and say, look, you guys don't have anywhere else to stay in this city. I want you to come and take my house for your home. And they said, well, Paul wasn't going to be there long anyway. Well, it doesn't matter. Nobody knew how long he's going to be there, but she said, I want you to use my house for a base of operations in this city. I want my home to be your home. That takes some boldness. When somebody, now it's not so much here now, but, you know, in churches where we don't have lunch, you know, every Sunday, how often does a sister step up, go to a visiting person, whoever they may be, say, why don't you come home and eat dinner with us? When we have a meeting here that lasts the weekend or however long, how often do people think about inviting somebody to come and stay with them overnight? There's not much. I mean, you know, the boldness is not hard. It's not hard to be bold when you love the Lord. You just love the Lord, you love His people, and so you're bold to just step into that and do what you can. Boldness. Okay, how about ministry? I hear this so often, makes me just angry sometimes. Well, there's nothing to do in the Primitive Baptist Church. You know, I don't want to bring my children there because there's nothing for them to do. The old people, there's nothing for them to do. All you do is sing, and all you do is pray, and all you do is listen to preaching. You know what? If that's all you're doing, I don't care how devoted you are to being Primitive Baptist, you're missing the boat on this thing. Because that's the worship. That's what goes to God. Yeah, it benefits us, our fellowship and everything. But I want to tell you this much here. I know I'm going to end here. But there's a woman in the New Testament by the name of Dorcas, or Tabitha is her other name. And she was an old woman. And you know what she did? You know what her ministry was? Nobody had to say, hey, I want you to do this. No, there was no church program. You know what her ministry was? She made coats for the old women. You say, what does anybody in Israel need a coat for? It's hot there all the time. No, it's not. It's cold at night, and in the winter, it's cold. It even snows there sometimes. But she had simply seen a need and stepped into that need. And when she died, the evidence of her effectiveness was the number of people that just wept and mourned over her passing. And so much of an opportunity was this for God to show His power and His mercy that when Peter came in, guess what? The Lord raised her up from the dead. It was like, okay, Dorcas, you're not finished making coats yet. She probably went back to work doing what she had been doing. My point in this is simply that women are, I hope this is true. I may be really stepping out on a limb here. But more often than not, women don't have to be told what to do. I know this. Guess who it was that told me as a young man, clean up your room, make your bed, do this, do that, go to bed, get up. It was Mom. I'm married now. Been married for over 40 years. Happily married. Love it. Every day of my life, I love it. But every now and then, as diligent as I am, every now and then I hear from the kitchen in the evening, garbage needs to be taken. Have you gotten this done yet? No, it's on the list. She never says, list for what day? See, I do a list, you know, because I'm so prone to forget the things that I need to do tomorrow when tomorrow comes. Yeah, so it's good for me to have somebody around who every now and then will, you know, just prod lovingly a little bit, because I don't really need to tell my wife, honey, it's time for you to do the laundry. Honey, it's time for you to go fix supper. No, it's always, Danny, when do you want to eat supper? Well, whenever you want to eat supper, it's fine with me. And so it goes. My point is simply this, that ministry is always associated with godly, honorable women. Go back to Proverbs 31 and read there, and you'll find that woman is involved in all kinds of ministry. Okay, last thing, knowledge. Many times we think, well, you know, women are second-class citizens when it comes to brain power. Let me tell you something. Serving the Lord has nothing to do with brain power in the first place. IQ is never a requirement for serving the Lord. You don't have to go to college. You don't have to go to Bible college. You don't have to go to Bible school. You don't have to do anything. You find women who are readers of the Word of God. I mean consistent daily readers of the Word of God. And they will put many men to shame over their knowledge of the Bible. Why do I want to go through Judges? First of all, I want everybody to know the stories that are in there. That's just simple Bible literacy. If you don't know, if you're not literate about the stories in the Bible, then none of that means any sense when we come to the New Testament and start hearing the New Testament tell us what all that really meant. Let me give you an example. I'm going to end with this one here on knowledge. I would love to have met a woman by the name of Priscilla. She is never seen by herself. It's always either Aquila, her husband, and Priscilla, or it's Priscilla and Aquila. And I've said this before, that as you read through the New Testament, you will find that order changing, alternating from one book to the next as you see them. And those books were not written in order, by the way. So it tells me there's something going on here that God wants us to understand, that Aquila and Priscilla were an indivisible team. I was going to say teamwork, but it was really more than that, because Priscilla had a mind that was the equal of any man. When Apollos, who was a man who was mighty in the Scriptures, now what does that tell you but that he knew the Scriptures inside and out. He was a master of knowledge over that. But you know what Aquila and Priscilla did, and they were both involved in this? When they heard him preach at Ephesus, they took him aside and they instructed him more completely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some want to say, well, Priscilla did all that. No, she's listed second, actually, in that particular place. The point is, when you find them together, you find them both doing this. Do you know how boring it is if Aquila had all the knowledge? Do you know how boring it would be for him to not have an equal, somebody standing there face to face with him who is his equal in the knowledge of the Scriptures and of the truth of Jesus Christ? A man can have no greater blessing in his marriage than to have face against him, his wife, who knows as much about the Lord and about his grace and mercy as he does. And I don't know of a godly couple that I've known down through the years to where the one did not stir up the other. And I don't mean stir up the anger. I'm talking about encourage. The one prodded the other. Because you remember what the Bible says about iron sharpening iron? I really believe that the reason Aquila and Priscilla were so significant in the early church history is because God had brought a couple together and they spent their time sharpening each other in Scriptures. Now, I could go on and on, but our time's up, and I know your stomachs are rumbling. But well, maybe not, but at any rate, we can't go on all afternoon. We need to take a break. So we want to thank the Lord for your good attention this morning and hope and pray that He will take these things and implant them in our lives and in our hearts. They might be fruitful to His honor and glory is our prayer.